one of the most respected segments of our society. And yet they're often misunderstood. Some think they're supposed to be miracle workers, and they get upset when they go to the doctor and they come and they say, "The doctor couldn't find out what's wrong with me, and what do you pay these guys for?" As if they're supposed to know something instantly, and they don't. That's what tests are for. They are not miracle workers. They are not cure-alls. I even heard of a fellow who went to a physician, shook his hand, and said, "I just dropped by to tell you how much I benefited from your treatment." Doctor looked at him puzzled and said, "I don't remember you. You're not one of my patients, are you?" He said, "No, I'm not, but my uncle was, and I'm the heir. Thank you." One thing is for certain, and that is the days of house calls are long gone. When was the last time your doctor said, "Hey, listen, don't bother coming in. I'll just be right over to see you"? In this section of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus calls himself a physician. He uses that analogy, and he's making a house call to those who need him. You see, the world suffers from a sin, disease. Every person has it. It is incurable except for Jesus. He's a specialist in it, and he has a 100% cure rate. And so we see Dr. Jesus making a house call. In verses 12 and 13, it's one of the most important statements in the scripture. We get a divine perspective for the mission of Jesus, why he came to the earth, the basic reason of the incarnation. We begin in verse 9 with a call to surrender. We read that as Jesus passed on from there meaning the house in which he had just cured the paralytic who was let down from his friends, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. It is possible that the name Matthew was a name given to him by Jesus Christ. Mark calls him Levi. That was the name he was born with, from the tribe of Levi. It is certainly not unlike Jesus to change people's names, and it could be that Jesus gave Levi the name Matthew as a change. We remember he did that with Simon. He said, "I'm not going to call you Simon anymore. I'm going to call you Rocky." That's what Peter means, a stone. He called James and John sons of thunder, because they wanted to call fire down from heaven and toast the Samaritans. And I'm sure that that was a term of a joke between the disciples. "Here comes the thunder boys." The name Matthew means a gift. And if indeed Jesus did give him this name, it is so divinely poetic that Jesus would take a ripoff and see him differently than other people see him, and give him as a gift to men. And we get the Gospel of Matthew, of course, as a proof of that. God spoke to the prophet Samuel when Samuel was out to pick a king at the house of Jesse. He said, "Samuel, I want to tell you something. God does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And God, Jesus, was seeing the heart of Matthew here, although he was a despised person. The Bible says we are God's workmanship, or his work of art. He takes us in a rough-hewn condition, sees the potential, takes us, and then he reshapes us. You'd be interested to know that the only thing we have written about Matthew in particular is what we just read. It's recorded in three Gospels, his calling and the dinner that he has at his house. We find no words in the New Testament spoken by Matthew, but we have the gospel that he wrote and that we're reading from this morning. From our text, we can understand a few things. Number one, he was Jewish, because Mark tells us his name was Levi, which means he was from the tribe of the priests. He was probably in line to serve in the temple as a clergyman, but we find him as a tax collector. He was probably a renegade priest. He thought, "I don't want to join the ministry." The next thing we see stated about him is that he was an IRS agent, or as we see it here, a tax collector. If it's any consolation to you, tax collectors were as hated back then as they are today. More so. In fact, today we have lawyer jokes. Back then they had tax collector jokes, no doubt. How many tax collectors does it take to screw in a light bulb? People made fun of these characters. They were of ill repute. They were made fun of. They were hated. One of the reasons is that they were, first of all, hired by the Roman government, which means to the Jews, they were traitors. Being Jewish, working for the oppressive Roman government, was tantamount to being a traitor. That was Matthew. We see that he was at the tax office by Capernaum, because Jesus went from there to the tax booth. So up near the northern shore of the lake, the northwest shore, somewhere at the head of the lake at the crossroads where Capernaum was going toward Tiberias, there Matthew was sitting at the tax office. What kind of taxes did people pay back then? Once I tell you, you probably won't complain as much about our own taxes, perhaps. First of all, they had what they called the poll tax. Every male age 14 to 65, every female age 12 to 65, paid the poll tax, which was a tax just for living, for being born. You had to pay that. Then there was the ground tax. One-tenth of all that you grew in terms of grain, one-fifth of all of your wine or grapes was required for the tax. If you were a fisherman, you had to pay a fish tax. Being at the Sea of Galilee, they would count your fish or the nets, and you'd pay a fee on that. Then they had the income tax. On top of all of that, a 10% flat rate per person. Then there was the road taxes, the harbor taxes if you had a boat, import, export tax. They even had the cart tax. They would tax you per wheel of the cart that you were pushing around. The taxes were collected back then in a system they called tax farming. Much like a franchise like McDonald's or Burger King is farmed out, tax collecting was farmed out to the highest bidder. You would pay money to become a tax collector. Once you became a tax collector, Rome required a specific amount to be paid to them every year, depending on the population in your region. Above and beyond that, if you could get away with it, you could exact as much extra as you could get. So there was this huge margin for extortion and oppression of the poor. The rich would come, and they would try to bribe the tax collectors so that they could evade paying their own taxes, which made the tax collectors take more taxes from the poor and the middle class. Thus, tax collectors were despised. They were on the most hated list. One Roman writer said, "I have never seen a monument to an honest tax collector." They were barred from the synagogues, even though many of them were Jewish. The Jews considered them in the same class as unclean animals, the swine of society. Despicable. It was to such a man that Jesus said, "Follow me." Because Jesus loves the outcasts. Jesus goes after those no one else cares about. That's sort of a trademark of his ministry, isn't it? Who would go to Samaria and speak to a Samaritan woman? Even she was amazed and said, "The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." That's true, but Jesus does. Mary Magdalene, no one would get within 30 feet of her, but Jesus would. That was just like him, going after the outcast, the one nobody else would go after. Centuries ago, a huge marble block was cut out of the stone quarries near Carrara, Italy, and sent to Florence. It was to be inspected by the great sculptors of Italy, to be made into a huge statue of some Old Testament figure. As it was brought to Florence for inspection, the first sculptor was Donatello, not the Ninja Turtle, the ancient sculptor. He looked it over. He decided to reject it because of the crack that he saw running through the marble. Sculptor after sculptor looked over the marble block, saw that it was flawed, and rejected it until one came along. And though it was flawed, he said, "I could make something beautiful out of it." And so in 1504 in Florence, Italy, Michelangelo unveiled David, one of his most famous, notable sculptors, still can be seen today. Everybody rejected it except Michelangelo, and he made something beautiful out of it. That's what God does. He looks at Matthew, and he says, You've got a lot of flaws, cracks running through you, but a little chiseling, a little sanding, a little working, and I can make you into something beautiful. That's how Jesus sees people. We can also see that Matthew was a religious man. You say, no, wait a minute. I thought he was barred from the synagogue. That's right. I didn't say he was a believer. He was a religious man in the sense of a Sunday school believer. What I mean by that is the kind of a person who grew up in church, grew up in Sunday school, knows the great truths of Scripture, but has never committed himself to following the Lord. That was Matthew. As you read his gospel, he quotes from the Old Testament more than any other gospel writer, which meant he had a working knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Several times, he'll quote a scripture, and he'll say, that it might be fulfilled by the prophet who said. And he makes so many references, more than all of the gospel writers put together. Matthew quotes the Old Testament. We also find that he was decisive, a man of action. As soon as Jesus said, follow me, he got up. And Mark says, immediately, he rose up and he went to follow Jesus. He was a man of quick decision. Once he'd formulated something in his mind, he was a man of action. He immediately makes a feast, invites his friends, and we see Jesus in verse 10 with them. In verse 9, Jesus speaks two words to him. It's not a long message. He just comes and he says, follow me. That's a command, not an invitation. It was so different from how he approached Andrew. And he said, what are you seeking, Andrew? This was a sharp, authoritative sentence. Follow me. And immediately he got up. And in probably within a half an hour, everybody in Capernaum knew that Matthew got saved. Matthew, that ripoff, is following the Messiah. Can you believe it? I wonder how long it'll last. Probably just a phase. He's probably figuring out some way to connive Jesus and his disciples out of money. But everybody, because of the way things were set up in that time, would know that Matthew made a decision for Jesus Christ. Actually, I appreciate that about the ancient culture. When I go to India, frequently we'll have baptisms after a crusade for the people who came to know Christ in a village or in a city. And the way they have baptisms are different. Here we'll announce from the pulpit we're having a baptism in 2 weeks at a swimming pool, or churches will have a baptismal font in the front of the church. In India and in many cities of the ancient Near East, it was a big deal. Today, if you become a Christian in India, you parade yourself along with all the other Christians down Main Street. And people clap and they sing and everybody looks outside their window and know that that guy is leaving Hinduism to follow Jesus Christ. Everybody knows you've made a clean break. Well, Matthew gets up, leaves his tax booth, severs his relationship from Rome, cuts all of his livelihood. He could never go back to it. And he follows Jesus. He certainly didn't lose out. He's in for a great adventure. One thing Christianity is not, and that's boring. For the next 3.5 years, Matthew would see things he'd never seen before. And if you think Christianity is boring, I don't think you follow the Jesus that we know. He'll take you on an adventure. You just kind of have to hold on and watch. Well, Matthew's in for it. Now we get to the next verse, and from the call to surrender, we see the company of sinners. So it was as Jesus sat at the table in the house. You see, in verse 9, Matthew is sitting at the tax booth. In verse 10, Jesus is sitting at the table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. This is probably a farewell dinner. It was probably Matthew's invitation. It's at his own house. The other gospel writers tell us so. He wanted to show off his Savior. He wanted a chance to share his faith with his friends. That's the most natural thing, by the way, when you become a Christian, is you want to let other people who know you know what's happened to you. You want to give them a chance to hear and see the same thing you have just heard and seen. It was the most natural fruit of coming to know Christ. Get all these other tax collectors, these people who were partners in crime. They got to meet Jesus. And so they come face to face with him. What I like about this is that Matthew does exactly what Jesus does. Jesus did not remain in the house in Capernaum where the paralytic was healed and say, okay, now everybody come to me. He went out to them. He went out to find Matthew sitting at the tax booth. So Matthew does what Jesus does. He goes out, invites his friends to come over for supper. That's evangelism. That's evangelism. He goes out. More people will come to a dinner than they will a prayer meeting. Matthew knew that. He didn't say, let's have a prayer meeting. He knew no one would show up. He said, come over for supper. Be right over, man. In verse 10, Jesus is sitting down with what we would call, or what the Jews would call, an unwashed crowd. That is, they were unclean ritualistically. They were the riffraff of society. The term that he uses is tax collectors, publicani. King James calls them publicans or tax collectors, and sinners. The word sinners is a technical term, referring to anyone who doesn't submit himself or herself to the Mosaic law. He disregards Judaism, disregards keeping the law. They were sinners. Well, somehow the Pharisees were close by. They probably weren't invited. Maybe they were, but they probably were just coming out from the house where Jesus cured the paralytic. They were walking around Capernaum, walking by the door of Matthew's house, peeked inside, and there among all the tax collectors, the sinners, sitting in the middle of the beer bottles and the cigarette smoke and the poker chips was Jesus. He wasn't sinning with them. He wasn't getting high with them. He was sharing his life with them. He was loving them. The thing that angered the Pharisees was not that these sinners wanted to be with Jesus, that Jesus wanted to be with them. And he was out in their turf seeking them. This speaks to us about evangelism, our relationship to the world. On one hand, you have the scripture that says, be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Don't be mismated or mismatched. On the other hand, unfortunately, many Christians sever all ties with unbelievers almost immediately after they become a Christian. They want to cut it off. We have a seclusive mentality, kind of like the monastics of the ancient times. Let's be monks. Let's cloister ourselves. Let's get apart by ourselves. And we want 100% Christians. We want a Christian doctor around us and a Christian lawyer around us and a Christian this and a Christian that. And hey, listen, I understand the need to be built up in the faith, to have fellowship. But we can lose touch with the nerve of this world if we become cloistered Christians and become exclusive all to ourselves. Of course, I said there's a necessity to be separate, but Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. He didn't say, sit at home and wait till they come. He didn't say, come ye. He said, you, go for it. Go out into all the world. I notice here, and I love it, that Jesus is not in a church. He's not in a synagogue. He doesn't say, now as the disciples sing, just as I am, I wonder how many tax collectors and sinners out there would want to come. Although I believe in that kind of evangelism. I'm involved in that kind of evangelism. I support it. Jesus went out to them. It wasn't any kind of emotional pressuring or hype. He was with them, sharing his life with them. Now, compare for a moment the kind of method that Jesus had to reach out and the style of evangelism of the Pharisees. How did the Pharisees evangelize people? They didn't. All they did is point their bony, legalistic finger at them and said, you are filthy, you are wretched, and I won't associate with you till you become like me. When you become like me and clean yourself up, I'll shake your hand. Until then, no way. They were separatists. They were exclusive, and they pushed people away. Now, I see a corollary oftentimes in the church. Though we might not say it, sometimes churches can mean it when they say, oh, you can't come here until you're baptized by our church. You're not really one of us till you join our membership roles, till you dress like we dress. And it's an exclusive kind of a thing. We push people away. There's a billboard up in Canada that reads, the wicked will go to hell and live there forever. Isn't that good news? Wouldn't that attract you to Christ? Now that's true. There is a hell. There is eternal punishment for those who don't know Christ. It is real. It is eternal. But the good news is you don't have to go there. Present the good news. Have an ounce of compassion. Instead of pushing people away, Jesus would go to them and draw them in. You see, it's that kind of heavy-handed religious legalism and stiff formalism that caused many people in the 60s and 70s to parade the streets of New York, Chicago, L.A. with placards that read, "Jesus yes, Christianity no," because they saw this huge gap between the two and ought not to be that way. I admit it's easier to live that way. It's easier to live in a self-righteous bubble and wait for people to come to you. But Jesus didn't do that. He went out to them. I admit that unbelievers can wear on you. It's not easy being around them. It's tough. They can say filthy things. They can degrade you in your Christianity. I've been around them. I used to go to a job where every day they'd see me coming and they'd kind of gear up. Here comes the preacher. And they would say antagonizing, filthy things to see if I would react to it. They loved antagonizing. When I worked in the hospitals, when I had a job in Israel and worked in the fields, they loved to antagonize. It's not easy. It's hard. The Jesus method is tough, but it's rewarding. Because every now and then a Matthew comes along. You say, "Follow the Lord," and immediately they'll get up and follow the Lord. I've told some of you about a friend that I had in California named Barb. Gutsy, tough little gal who was saved from the bars. And after she was saved, she went back to the bars, not drinking, not sinning with them. She was a pool shark. And as guys would try to pick up on her, she'd say, "Well, tell you what, let's play a game of pool. If I win, however, you have to listen to what I say for an hour." She always won. She was great, and she shared the gospel with them. John chapter 17 records the prayer of Jesus. Jesus prays to the Father, and he says something significant. He said, "Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I don't want them to become cloistered away in some monastery. Don't take them from the world. Keep them from the evil one." In other words, let them be in the world, but not of the world. A conference speaker was once speaking to a group of Christians, and afterward, a little 8-year-old girl came up to him and said, "Mister, is it okay to commit suicide?" Can you imagine an 8-year-old girl asking if it's okay to commit suicide? He said, "Why would you ask that?" She said, "Well, in Sunday school, I hear that heaven is a wonderful place. There's no crying. There's no fighting. You can be with Jesus forever. All of the problems of this life are vanished. Is that true? If it is, heaven would be a better place." He said, "Let me ask you, what's going on at home?" Came to find out, she said, "My mommy and daddy are both drunk. I come home to hear they're fighting. I'm scared that they'll beat one of us. They've done it before. We have to get ourselves up, the kids up. We have to get ourselves up in the morning, get ourselves dressed, get breakfast, off to school with dirty clothes. Kids make fun of us, and we come home to hear our parents fight. If heaven is that wonderful, I want to go now." The speaker said, "Honey, God put you on this earth to be a light, to lead people like that out of darkness. Encourage her to get together with her brothers and sisters and pray for her parents and be a light." Within a year, her parents were both saved by the example of those kids. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." You think, why? You want us to get eaten up? I'm sending you sheep out in the midst of wolves, deliberately sending you out. No, to turn some of those wolves into sheep. But he's deliberately put you in the world next to the filthy mouth, the degraded philosophies, that you might lead those people from darkness into God's marvelous light. Now, I love that about Jesus. He comes and shares himself with them. He accepts them for who they are, not how they should be. He takes them just as they are, warts and all. Accepts them like Matthew. "Come, follow me." And then he changes them. Well, now we go from the company of sinners in verse 10 to the condemnation of self-righteousness Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice that the Pharisees did not go to Jesus face to face. They're wimps. They're gutless. They had to go to the disciples. They were afraid to go directly to Jesus and go face to face and say, I've got a bone to pick with you, Jesus. They'd rather talk about it to his disciples. And so they go over to the disciples and go, hey, how come your master eats with tax collectors and sinners? And it says, when Jesus heard that, I love it. He could have been on the other side of the room, but he knew what they were saying. Hey, I heard that. He probably made it public when he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now they started sinking down in their seats. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You got to understand something about the Pharisees. They believed in religious cooties. For a Jew to associate with a Gentile, especially a publican and a sinner, especially to eat with them, meant that you become one with them. It's the most intimate form of fellowship outside of marriage. When you eat with them, you become one. Thus, Jesus is becoming one with a tax collector and a sinner. Jesus, in his rebuke, agrees with them. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician. In other words, you're right. I agree with you. They are sick. Where else would you find a doctor? They need a physician. That's why I'm here. I'm making a house call. I'm with them in this house where they are to minister to them. See, folks, the gospel is not for good people. The gospel is for bad people who know they're bad and come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for cleansing. People become a Christian the same way a sick person goes to a physician for treatment. When do you go to a doctor? Just for fun? You know, I've got nothing to do today. I'd like to call my doctor and make an appointment with him and spend all that money. I'd really be, that'd be enjoyable. No, you do it when you are convinced you need to go for some reason. Now, there are people who don't like going to doctors, and other people see the symptoms and say, you ought to go to a doctor. No, I don't need to go. My dad was like that. My mom would say, Lou, you got to go to a doctor. The cough is getting worse. Or you're losing your balance. You got to go. I don't need a doctor. I'm fine. He wasn't convinced of it. Thus, he rarely went. Still rarely goes. I'll never forget the time when my father and I were working on the car together. He got his hand too close to the fan belt as the engine was on, and he cut the tips of the two fingers on his right hand. He decided to wrap it up with a handkerchief. He severed the tips of his fingers about a half an inch off. He decided that he would, you know, just cover it up and continue working. And I'm shocked. The blood is dripping from the handkerchief. Dad, you're dying. Dad, go to the doctor. No, I'm fine. Finally, he was convinced to go. So what does he do? He goes into the bathroom, decides to turn on his razor. He wanted to shave first, look good for the doctor, put on a clean shirt. Hey, just go to the hospital. But he wouldn't do it. It took him a long time. There are people who won't come to God because they're convinced they don't have a need. Hey, you need to come to God. I don't need to come to God. I'm fine the way I am. I'm religious enough. I'm spiritual enough. I'm good the way I am. Leave me alone. A person will seek salvation when he knows he's lost. And you know what? The more a person is closer to God, the more he recognizes his need. The closer you get to God, you're not going to be puffed up with pride and say, I'm spiritual, I'm wonderful, I'm righteous. The opposite occurs as you're in his presence. Some of the greatest people in history have seen their sinful condition. Remember the tax collector in the temple beat his breasts. Said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, he went away justified. Peter knelt down in his boat and said, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Listen to what Augustine said. Lord, save me from that wicked man, myself. John Knox, the greatest preacher perhaps Scotland has ever heard, said, in youth, in middle age, and now after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption. John Wesley, one of the greatest revivalists of history, said, I am fallen short of the glory of God. My whole heart has become altogether corrupt and abominable, and consequently, my whole life being an evil tree, cannot bear forth good fruit. Augustus Toplady, who wrote The Rock of Ages, that great hymn, said, "Oh, that such a wretch as I should ever be tempted to think highly of himself. I am myself nothing but sin and wickedness, in whose flesh naturally dwells no good thing." They would not fare well in a modern psychologist's office as they try to pump them with their self-esteem. But the closer a person gets to God, he realizes his sinful nature. He realizes he has a need, and he comes to God for cleansing and forgiveness. Now, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, verse 12, "Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick," he was implying something about the Pharisees. He's saying, okay, you guys are spiritual doctors, but the only thing you're good at is giving a diagnosis, not a cure. You love to point the finger at people and tell what's wrong with them, but you never help them in their spiritual need. You're a quack spiritually. Because their values were so backwards. They were just interested in their narrow ritualistic religion. Jesus at one point rebukes them several chapters later and says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." They claimed to be well. They claimed to be righteous. They were the sickest of all because they did not care for those who were spiritually impoverished. We have been criticized from time to time here for some of the concerts we've held at the church. When we first came to town and we had a rock and roll concert that preached the gospel, we had churches calling us saying we were of the devil. Still happens. We'll have a concert. It'll be, in some cases, heavy rock music, but the bands are always evangelists. They preach the gospel. Kids get saved. But people say, "How can you allow that? This is a church. That's the point." Reaching them on their turf, not compromising the truth of the gospel, but certainly packaging it in a way that everyone can relate to. And in that case, the young can relate to. I love what Oliver Cromwell did when he was the leader of England. England was facing a crisis. There was no silver nor gold to mint coins. He sent his soldiers on a search throughout the countryside to find some. They came back and said, "The only silver we find is in the statues of the saints in the cathedrals." And Cromwell said to his soldiers, "Melt down the saints and get them back into circulation." Good thinking, Oliver. Forget the religious part. Get down to the need. That's where Jesus was at. Now look at verse 13 once again. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He's quoting the book of Hosea, which is a perfect quote for these Pharisees. Hosea was the story of Israel being unfaithful, as seen in a woman by the name of Gomer. I know that's a strange name for a woman, but that was her name. Married to Hosea. She went out on him and had several affairs, being a prostitute. God used his life as an example of Israel falling away, and God would mercifully bring them back. So he says, let me quote something that you guys should be familiar with. Go find out what it means in your scriptures. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, those who think they are righteous. Those who think they are right. Nobody's righteous apart from the blood of Christ. The Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. The people who, like the Pharisees, think, "I'm good enough, I'm spiritual enough, I'm holy enough, I'm clean enough," there's no hope for a person like that. There's no help for a person like that. Until they recognize, "I'm a sinner, I have a need, I repent, I come to Jesus Christ." Until a person is there, the only thing they'll receive is pats on the back, a few platitudes, smile every now and then, but never know Christ, never know eternal life. So Pharisees, go learn what this means. And then he said, in that last part, "I did not come to call the righteous." This is the purpose of his coming to the earth. "But to sinners, to call them to repentance." Religion can blind people to their need. I'm talking about formalism. God spoke through the prophet Amos these words, "I hate and I despise your religious feasts." Isn't that odd for God to say that? A feast that he himself instituted? It was his idea to have this festival. He says, "I hate your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll down like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream." That's what I want. Mercy, not sacrifice. Righteousness, not religion. Go learn what this means. Karl Marx was right when he said religion is the opiate of the masses. Formalism can blind a person to their condition, making them think that they're righteous when they're only self-righteous and not open to the cure of Christ for their sins. One person said, "If your religion hasn't changed you, it's time to change your religion." If you're just hanging on to your background this morning, your past, "Well, I'm the member of this church." Well, so what? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you left the toll booth to follow Jesus? Are you in the robes of religion or the robes of righteousness? If your religion hasn't changed you, it's time to change your religion. I see two basic lessons for us this morning that we ought to walk away with. Number one, to those of you like Matthew, there's a message here. You may have been brought up like Matthew, a Sunday school Christian. You've heard these stories of the New Testament. You're familiar with some of the great stories of the Bible, Jonah, Moses, Jesus, but you're still sitting at your tax booth. Your focus and aim in life is everything but the Lord. You're not seeking first His kingdom, but your kingdom. Well, there's a message for you here. Jesus would love to reach out to you, no matter who you are, and say, "Follow me. Come travel with Jesus. Seek first His kingdom." Secondly, there's a word to us believers about our approach to the world. Go to them. Speak to them. Be inclusive, not exclusive. Be separate, yes, from the world, but don't be a separatist. Don't go around saying, "Sinner, sinner, 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 sinner." Saying, "Sinner, all of us, let's come to Him for cleansing." You know, one of the greatest compliments Jesus ever received is that He wasn't like the scribes. They noticed He spoke with authority, not as the scribes. "This guy's different. You're different from religious people." That would be a good compliment, wouldn't it? "You're different from a lot of religious people that we've seen around here." Actually, one of the greatest compliments somebody ever paid me is when he said, "You don't seem like a pastor," or "You don't look like one. You certainly don't act like one." I said, "Thank you very much, actually. I would consider that in many cases a compliment." What a compliment it would be to say that you're different from many church-going religious people that others have met. Every now and then somebody will say, "Skip, I wish I had a full-time ministry. I wish I could work around Christians all the time." Well, take it from somebody who does. It's not all that glamorous. It's not all that great. In fact, sometimes it's worse. "Oh, but I want a full-time ministry." You've got one. You should be full-time serving God wherever you're at. In fact, light shines best in the darkest places. C.T. Studd sold his fortune to go to the mission field. And one of the things he wrote is, "Some people want to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I want to run a rescue mission next to the gate of hell." May God help us in our approach to the tax collector and the sinner. May we be the friend of them, not being them, but loving them, reaching out to them. Father, now we present our hearts to You at this time, asking for cleansing. In great thankfulness for the work that You've done in calling us from our tax booths to follow Jesus, I pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who does not have a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she does not know for certain that their sins are cleansed. They don't have that feeling of the alleviation of guilt brought by the forgiveness of sins. They're still burdened by that. They've come here this morning perplexed because they've been religious, they've grown up with the truths of Scripture, but there's been no commitment, no following, no walk. Bring them to yourself this morning, Lord, in repentance. In your love, woo them. May they receive the command, follow me. And then, Father, for every one of us, Lord, this morning, may our approach to the world be like that of Jesus, not being yoked with unbelievers or mismated, doing what they do, but certainly going out to them, loving them for who they are, not how they ought to be. Lord, use us as salt and light to share the fragrance of Christ in every situation. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.